Acts chapter 6. The college students are starting to come back, and for those that are now back in town because you're renting an apartment and might as well be here if you're going to pay for the month of August, we're only to chapter 6. You haven't missed much since May. Chapter 6, and for those who are new with us, we're doing a study through the book of Acts, and we will be here until we're done. And clearly we're moving slowly, so bear with us. But this is a powerful book, and a powerful book for our church. And as we begin to look at what God did in the first church, I think it would be wise of us to look and to glean of the good things that happened there, and to be warned of the things that didn't go so well. So here we are, Acts chapter 6. We're looking at verses 1 through 7. It says this: "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert of Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and for you to proclaim to us truth. And I pray that I would not be a hindrance this morning, that I would simply be a servant to be able to speak forth your truth. That they would not be my ideas, but they would be your ideas, and that they would be communicated clearly from the text. We are in desperate need of you this morning, in need of your Spirit to teach us this word and to cause us to apply it in our church. Help us, we need you. As we cry out for your grace, we pray that you'll pour it out on us incessantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have some good news, and we have some bad news. The good news is this: the number of disciples is increasing. That's what we read in the very first sentence, verse 1. "And in those days when the numbers of disciples was increasing..." Now, last time we heard anything about numbers, we heard that there were about 5,000 men. That didn't include women and children. We can assume, because they're still increasing, that there's probably somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000 people in this first early church. We know they're spread out all over Jerusalem. Last week we talked about the immense persecution that has been on the church. And now, in the midst of this persecution, the church is still growing. It's still taking on shape, and there are probably 15 or 20,000 people there. And this is a positive. In light of persecution, there's still people that are joining the church, being added daily, being baptized, and being committed members to the church. Now for the bad news. In the excitement of the church's growth, there were murmurings and complainings. Now, this is interesting, because I've said this many times throughout our study in the book of Acts. Everybody says, you know what, I want our church to be just like the first church. We want to go back to Acts. We just want to be that first century early Acts church. Oh God, help our church to be that Acts church. And I don't disagree that there are many things that we glean from the first church, things like being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer, and ultimately the mission of the church, evangelism, as the numbers continued to increase, as they dedicated themselves to the doctrine and the teaching of the apostles, the foundation being Jesus Christ. That's some good stuff, and we should emulate that. There's no doubt there's persecution, and they continue to tell the message, whether it was persecution or not. We should emulate that. That's great. But you'll never guess what happened in the first early church. They complained, and they murmured, and they talked to one another about the things they didn't like. Huh. I've never heard about that in a church before, but here we are. Acts chapter 6, people complaining. Now, we all know that we could quote Philippians 1:14, and if you don't know it, and by the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible right in front of you in your pew rack. You can look up where Acts is. It's five books into the New Testament. Or you can look up the page number. Here we are in Acts chapter 6, but in Philippians chapter 2, actually verse 14, it says, "Do everything without complaining and arguing." And then we could berate the first church about how terrible they are. How dare they complain and argue? What type of people were these first Christians anyway? Clearly they weren't committed to Jesus in any way. They complained all the time. They're being persecuted and killed for their faith. They're not complaining about that. What are they complaining about? Well, we find out the complaints had to do with widows that were not being taken care of in the church. People had needs. They were needy in the body. And these needs of these widows were not being taken care of. And it's good for us to remember that God has promised to take care of the widows that are Jewish. Now, I realize that the application here for this text is much broader, but specifically in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, it says this: "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." And it's followed up with what God is going to do with people if they harm widows or orphans. So God's promised to take care of them in Exodus chapter 22. We also find out in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. So God, in the Old Testament at least, to the Jewish people, and still being Jews in the New Testament, right? There are Jewish people who become Christians and still believe this command is to take care of the widow and the orphan, specifically the widow. They've been promised that God will take care of them. Here they are, not being taken care of by Jewish people. Now, a widow in this culture, and specifically a widow, was a woman who had no relative to support her. This is important because in both the Old Testament and in the New, the first line of defense for a widow is her family. So families know this, that you are to take care of your parents. You are to take care specifically, not that men are unimportant, but this text is only dealing with the widow. She's lost her husband. In this culture, she would have had no way to make a living because they weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to really work outside of the home. And so here she is. She has no family to take care of her. She cannot make ends meet. And the church has said, "We gladly will take care of Christian widows who have no family to take care of them and who have no means of making a living." They promised they would do this. They see it in the Old Testament. There's a commitment by God to these widows, and there's a commitment by the first church to gladly do this. They want to take care of believers in the body who are without resources. But there's two groups of widows, probably three, but specifically two mentioned in this passage. Gentiles aren't mentioned yet in the passage among these widows. Yet, there are two groups. There are the Greek Jewish widows, and there are the Hebrew Jewish widows. Now, the difference between these two is the Greek Jewish widows were chased out of Jerusalem during the dispersion, which we've already talked about. And they were living in foreign countries and foreign lands and oftentimes spoke different languages other than the Jewish language of Hebrew. They have come back to Jerusalem. They've taken up residence because they are Jews originally from that area and yet speak Greek mainly. Okay? And you have Hebrew Jews. These women have always remained in Jerusalem. They did not leave during the dispersion. They call that their home. They've never left. And so here you have two groups of people: the Hebrew Jewish widow who's been there her whole life in Palestine, and then you have the Greek Jewish widow who left during the dispersion, came back speaking different languages and from different cultures. And this is the makeup of these Jewish people, and there's now a complaint among them. And the complaint is, in verse 1, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, it's important to note that nowhere in Scripture do we find that this was on purpose. It wasn't that one group was favored over another. It wasn't like, wow, Hebrew Jewish women are great and Greek Jewish women are terrible, so we'll minister to these people, but not to the mean ones. It's not what we see. Nothing in Scripture tells us that this was on purpose, that there was any particular reason for this, and it leads most commentators to make this observation. The most likely cause of the widows being overlooked was a problem of poor administration and organization. Huh. Complaining in the church and poor organization in the church. Imagine that. Dumbfounding, isn't it? You could hardly imagine the church could exist complaining and poorly organized. And yet, that's the description of the early church. Complaining, poorly organized for the care of the congregation. Okay? So it should sound somewhat familiar to us in American church. If you've been to multiple churches, you see oftentimes recurring problems. Oftentimes people complain, and then there's poor organization that leads to complaining. So I just want to note this. Don't people often get overlooked in our church here, specifically Cedar Heights, not because we don't care, not because we're not concerned about them, not because we don't want to uplift them and encourage them and comfort them, but due to the fact that we either forget or it's poorly organized and administrated. Somehow they got overlooked. We want to care. We do care. But somehow it got overlooked. However, because of the complaining and murmuring in this first church, due to the poor administration and organization and caring for the Greek widows, the apostles now have a much deeper problem than not caring. The deeper problem is this. Caring for these widows was threatening to occupy all of their time and to stop them from the work which Christ had specifically commissioned them to do, namely, to preach and to teach and equip people with the Word of God and to pray. So although in the Old Testament, and I would argue, although we're not to a passage yet, in the New Testament, that we are commanded to care for widows in the church, the primary task of the apostles was to preach and to teach and to equip and to pray. And for them to be worried about the organization and administration was taking them away from their primary task, which God had commanded them to do. So now we have a problem. What's the solution? The solution is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. They said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to the prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, I want to tell you, the apostles must have been torn when they suggested this. I say that because who has been administrating and organizing and caring for the widows up until this point? The apostles have been. And they loved the people. They loved the people. They loved going to their homes and ministry. They loved waiting on the tables. They loved these women who could not support themselves, and they would want to feed them and distribute to them. And it must have been gut-wrenching for them to say, we can no longer do something that we love to do because God's priority won't allow me to continue to do that if I neglect the word and teaching and prayer. I can't do both. And if I neglect the word, then no one's being equipped with it and no one's ministering to the widows. How it must have torn them up inside to say, I wish I could come and minister to you, but I can't. I think sometimes we read this passage and we go, the apostles sitting around, they're like, oh man, that's like busy work. That's like, I don't want to deal with people. I just want to study. So I tell you what, you guys go over there and you minister to people and we'll stick with the word stuff because words don't give me problems, but people give problems. That is not, I don't believe, the attitude of the apostles. I think they loved the people. I think they enjoyed ministering to the widows, and they wanted to continue, but they had a priority and task. Do we equip people to minister to the widows, or do we minister to the widows and not allow anybody else to use their spiritual gifts? Do we continue to minister to the widows and neglect the study and the proclamation of the word? And I'm sure that they don't want to be seen as uncaring or insensitive to the needs of the people that are in that first church. And yet now it's impossible for them to continue to care for widows and to wait on tables. God has commissioned them to preach and to pray. But they can't do both effectively. So now what do they do? What do they do? Well, before I give you the answer, it may be helpful to note that the word table also here doesn't just mean an eating table. It also can be a table of money changers. It gives the idea that it could either be a food matter or also a financial matter for the widows. So it looks like the apostles were probably both caring for the health of the people and they were caring for the financial difficulties of the people. So when we come to this passage and we see this, it's not the apostles regarded for the caring of widows and serving tables and money matters as inferior to teaching and preaching the Word of God. There's no comparison here. It's not as if we're saying, oh, my job's so much more important because I have to study and then I have to pray. Clearly, that's so much more important than just wiping down tables or helping people balance their checkbook. That's silly. I'm not going to waste my time on that. That's not what's happening here. There's no priority here between these two things. They're both hugely important. I really believe this is why Luke uses the same exact word for ministry or service for the apostles and the same exact word for ministry or service of the seven that are chosen. They both have a ministry or a service to do. They both are of equal importance. The apostles have a ministry or service, and the seven have a ministry or service, and neither ministry is superior to one another. It is entirely a question of gifting. It is entirely a question of having been gifted to teach and to preach and to study, or having been gifted to meet the needs of the people. Having the ministry of health, having the ministry of mercy and of compassion and all of those things. Entirely a question of gifting. The apostles did not have the freedom to be distracted from the task of preaching and prayer because God had specifically gifted them to preach and to study and to equip and to pray. And yet we must hold in tension that God has commanded them to care for widows. So how are they to both preach and to pray, which is their task because they're gifted to do it, and how are they supposed to care for widows if they're not gifted for that? How's that to get done? The apostles make the proposal. Here's the solution. Verses 3 and 4. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. So the church, 15, 20,000 people, they look at the proposal. They look at the plan. Okay? And in verse 5 it says, this proposal pleased the whole group that was just complaining. Okay, that's an add-in. It didn't say that. You hear that? They went to the people. They communicated what they believe should happen. We should use our giftings as we've been spiritually gifted. And other people in the body that are gifted for care should use their gifts to care. And yet, we need to recognize that neither one is more important or less important than the other. And it stopped all the complaining. People have stopped murmuring, and they're like, yeah, that's a good plan. We should have people who are gifted to teach and people who are gifted to serve. That's phenomenal. What a good idea that is. And so it pleased everyone. It doesn't say it was unanimous. But wouldn't that be great? The whole church says, 100%, yeah, let's do that. And then they put the plan into effect. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. And they presented these men to the apostles, and prayed and laid their hands on them. Now it says that they chose them. This word, to choose, really has the idea of to oversee or to supervise. So the people of the congregation went out among them, among thousands of people, and they looked over or they oversaw the group, and they chose men that were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they presented these men to the apostles and said, "These are the men that we choose. These are the men that are full of the Spirit and of wisdom." And the apostles laid hands on them and they sent them out to do their ministry, prayed over them. So what are we learning from this passage? What do we learn from this? Personally, I think that we learn something that is hugely important, and it is urgent for us today. Urgent, not just for this church, for every church. As a matter of fact, if I can kind of brag on us for a minute, we're ahead of the curve. We're doing a lot of the things that this text tells us to do. And yet at the same time, I still think that there is a cry in this passage to especially American churches to look at this passage and to evaluate it. Namely, God calls all His people into ministry. Yet He calls different people to different ministries. And that those who are called to a prayer and ministry of the Word must not allow themselves to be distracted from their God-given giftings. And those that are called to care for the needs of the body must not allow themselves to be distracted from their spiritual giftings as well. Now, I'm going to stop short of calling these seven men deacons. Not because I don't believe that they are, but simply because they're not called that specifically. What they do is service, which is that same word for servant, right? But they're never called deacons, and all throughout all of Acts, they're never called deacons. So I'm not going to call them that. But it certainly appears that these men met the qualifications of a deacon, that they perform the responsibilities of a deacon, but they're never referred to that way, so I'm not going to call them that. Okay, we're just going to call them seven spiritual men. But I will say this, these seven spiritual men, they were put in charge of approximately 15,000 people. And these seven men, there was no way for them to care for the body by themselves. There wasn't seven men that go, "Hey, go minister to 15,000 people. Good luck out there." They were hired, chosen to administrate and to organize the caring of 15,000 to 20,000 different people. They couldn't do it all themselves. Certainly they should be men that are gifted in that way, but they couldn't care for it all themselves. So they administrate, finding the people that are gifted to care for the body and equipping those people and sending them out to do that ministry. Both preaching and serving the needs of the congregations are ways that God's people need to be served. Both require spiritual people who are full of wisdom and the Spirit. The only difference between them is the form that their ministry takes. It requires different giftings. All Christians, without exception, are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. Yes? Everyone's a follower of Christ. And Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. So in light of the fact that we are imitators of Christ, we are literally to give our lives in ministry using our spiritual gifts. This is why I just detest the phrase full-time Christian ministry. Now, I use it and I allow people to use it, but it just makes me cringe when I hear it. Because when we say full-time Christian ministry, who do we normally think of? Pastor and missionary, right? Those are the people, they've given their whole lives to serving Jesus. I hate to say this, but if you're a Christian, you've given your whole life to serving Jesus. Full-time Christian ministry should be used of people in government work. People that work for mass media, like Christian newspaper writers and Christian magazine article writers and Christian movie makers. Those are full-time Christian ministry. And business work and industrial work and students' homework. And for those wives that stay at home, working at home. All of those are full-time Christian ministry too. There's no part of life, not one square inch on the world, which God does not say, "Mine." You are to serve God full-time everywhere you are. That's what these men were to do. Some of these men were to serve God full time by studying and equipping and praying and preaching and teaching. And some of these men were to spend time by organizing the care of the congregation so that everyone's needs were met. But they were all full time Christian ministers. And I think this is going to be vital to life of our church. I need to learn it myself. And if you would learn together with me how to do this. And if I can be honest with you, most pastors, I don't really want to give a percentage, but 99.9. Most pastors, they're preoccupied with the wrong ministry. Not because the ministries that they're involved in are unimportant. Don't misunderstand me. Can you have a Christian church that does not care for the body by definition? No. Caring for the body is wrapped up in what it means to be Christian. What do we not understand about love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? To not love the person that's around you, and in particular to care for the believers that are around you, is to act in an unchristian fashion. By definition, the Christian church cares for its own. I'm not saying that what the pastor is wrapped up in is unimportant. But if he's been called to be a pastor, most pastors, instead of concentrating on the Word of God and studying it and equipping the church to use their gifts in the body, have become overwhelmed with administration and waiting on tables. Let me give you an illustration of what this might look like in modern day church. And then the atrociousness of what happens to churches when this takes place. There are severe consequences, I believe. First, the teaching and the preaching begins to suffer. You come on Sunday mornings, you're looking to hear from God. What you hear is a 12-step program on how to have a better family. What you hear is something that isn't really even found in the passage. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't speak about families. What I'm saying is that there is no cut and dry 12-step program that guarantees you a believing child. What you need to do is raise them in the admonition of the Lord when they lay down and when they wake up and when you walk along the road in all times, during all days. There is no formula to guarantee children. Sermons begin to suffer. Then they become downright atrocious. Since the pastor has little time to study and little time to pray, you begin to feel like you're wasting your time. Why do you come on Sunday mornings when you come to hear from God, but instead you hear from the Reader's Digest? The pastor can't teach what he doesn't know. And if he only teaches what he does know, the congregation only grows to the level of the pastor. In my case, that would be a scary thing. If you only grow as much as I've grown, you're in big trouble. Now the congregation is inhibited from growing to the maturity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, if the pastor is doing all the caring and organizing of all the care for the church, not because the church expects him to, let me let the church off right here. Okay? There are churches who say, we hired the pastor, he should do everything. Trust me, that's not here. That's not the attitude of this church. But certainly, we know that that's prevalent. But if the pastor's doing all the caring, not because the church expects him to, but because he wants to run everything, he's like a little dictator who runs around and wants his hand on every piece of the church. And then he's not equipping the people with the Word of God to use their gifts inside of the body, then the people of the church will begin not using their spiritual gifts, not doing what God's designed them to do because they've not been equipped, they've not been taught strongly by the Word of God and by God Himself from the text. Therefore, now the congregation is inhibited from growing to maturity in Christ because Ephesians tells us the body is built up and is equipped when each member does its work. If the pastor is the only member that's doing any work because he's designed it that way, the church will still only grow to the level of the pastor. Shame on us. I mean pastors, not you. Both of these scenarios result in the church not growing to spiritual maturity in Christ. And I believe what's needed is a basic biblical principal understanding that God calls different men and different women to different ministries. I have not been gifted to do everything. And shame on me if I think I have been. What a haughty, prideful, terrible attitude to have towards the body of Christ. I should fall down on my knees and praise God if I've been gifted to do one thing. Or two. And shame on me. And shame on any pastor if he thinks that he is God's gift to the church. He is not the only gift to the church. Ephesians is very clear in chapter 4. 2 years ago we went and spent 6 months just in chapter 4. Remember that? And we just talked about gifting. And as we did that and as we walked through that whole passage, we recognized that every gift is given to the church is a gift from God. You are, as a believer, a gift from God to this church. Thank you for being here and using your gifts in the body. Once a church understands this, I believe every church then would ensure that the pastor is free from unnecessary ministration, either by his own doing. This is why I love our board. If I get too busy, you know what our board says? Stop it. Cut it out. You've got to quit something. You can't keep doing that. You can't pile another thing on. The church will ensure that their pastor is not overloaded in administration, either by his own doing or by theirs. Right? In order to give the pastor to the ministry of the word and prayer, and the pastor will ensure that the people discover their gifts and develop their ministries that match their giftings, especially using godly men and women to care for the congregation. This means that the church will inevitably be cared for by the church itself. The logical outflow of this is that the church will primarily be cared for by the people of the church itself, because they're using their giftings. And there are multitudes of people here who are gifted with service and gifted with care and gifted with mercy and compassion. It means that when you are sick in the hospital, that you're going to be visited by a myriad of people from the church that come on behalf of Jesus. What would you rather have? I'm not saying I'm this way, but what would you rather have? Someone who's really poor at compassion, yet he's your pastor, and he shows up, and he makes you more miserable than you were before he came. Or would you rather want 10 or 15 caring, compassionate people from the church visit you throughout the week who lavish their love on you, and clearly they're gifted for it? I remember reading of a Puritan who went only... This is not a biblical model. I just want to say that up front. He went only to his parishioners when they were dying. So whenever the pastor came, you knew you were bad off. As a matter of fact, I don't think they wanted to see him coming. How bad is it? The pastor's not coming, is he? Right? But the biblical model that he did have was that his people were constantly caring for the people in the congregation. Now, his model may not have been the best, but his people's was superb, because they used their giftings and cared for people. And I know that happens here. I know to some that this is a scary passage. The idea that the pastor would not be there to pray with you, or to console you, or to comfort you in your time of need, is a scary proposition. And yet, God has assured us that we are a priesthood of believers. That the same God that I would pray to is the same God that the person sitting next to you is praying to. The same power and grace that comes from God to me is the same power and grace that comes from God to you. While there certainly is a respect of the position of pastor in Scripture, there has been an inequality of respect in the fact that we have thought that it was the pastor who carried the power, when in fact it is God who is the head of His church, not the pastor. And it is God who serves His church, not the pastor. I know this is scary. Would you mind if I share with you just real quick the results of what happens if you have elders, pastors, and I'm talking more than one, that study the Word and pray and equip people for ministry. And on the other side, you have men who are organizing the caring ministries of the church, and women and men who are going out and doing and using their giftings and caring for the body, can I share with you the logical outflow that Scripture tells us what happens to a church that has men who preach and equip and pray, and men and women who study and go out and use their gifts and abilities, having been equipped with the Word? Let me tell you what happens. Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. As a direct result of men who would spend the time and study the Word and pray and meet with people and equip them to use their gifts, and as a direct result of people that were consumed with using their spiritual gifts in full-time Christian ministry, whatever job they might have, the church began to boom again. It went from 15 or 20,000 to who knows, because it said that the numbers increased rapidly. You know what's attractive to a lost and dying world? I want to be careful how I say this, because I recognize that the lost are depraved and they're not seeking God. I understand that. But the only thing that is going to attract them to God is what we think won't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the proclamation of the Word that's going to save them, and that's exactly what they don't want, right? The unbeliever is not running around going, I wish somebody would just preach to me the Word of God. I wish someone would share with me the text that will save me. No, they're living their life really away from God. And I get that. But it's the Word that will transform them. So it's the Word that we need to teach and to tell and compassionately share with them. And you know what else is attractive to a lost and dying world, even though they're lost? When they see men and women coming to your house in a time of need, and they say, oh, who is that, your pastor? Because you know, pastors are paid to do that. And they say, no, that's my family. That's my church family. Those are the people that care for me. These are the people that are meeting my needs. It's for the widow who sees people stopping over at her house every week, and the people stop by and they say, who are all these people that keep coming and visiting you? And they say, it's my church. It's the people who love me and care about me. And you know what their neighbors will say? I want to be a part of that. I don't have anybody that cares for me like they care for you. How do I get to be a part of that? And you know what that opens up for the widows? An opportunity to share the gospel. How do I get to be a part of that? And they say, repent and believe. Today could be the day of salvation. You say, well, and I'm going to say this flippantly, so don't take it badly. You say, well, those are old people. They're not getting saved. I just read a statistic that says if you're not saved by the age of 18, the percentages drop drastically on people who are getting saved. Can I say something to you? Forget every poll that you've ever read on who God saves. That's ridiculous. Now, I recognize, growing up in a church, as I have, I recognize that many young people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I wouldn't be working with college students that I love to work with if I didn't believe they were going to come to Jesus Christ. But if you think for a minute that I'm going to give up on people who are 65 or older because they retired, you're ridiculous. That's a whole segment of our society, especially here in Cedar Falls, that's ripe under the gospel. Many of them may have never heard the truth of the gospel. And we should be evangelizing them like we're spending time evangelizing our youth. You want to know why old people aren't getting saved? Nobody's telling them. Because they think they know. And they don't. I say old people, but please don't take that wrong. When the church had people who were studying the Word of God because that was their gifting, and teaching the Word of God because that was their gifting, and people serving God because that was their gifting, and they administrated and organized the care of the congregation, the Word of God spread throughout their entire town, all of Jerusalem. Of course it did. When pastors devote themselves to a proclamation of the Word, how do people get saved except for the proclamation of the Word? So when they dedicated themselves to the truthful exposition and application and proclamation of the Word, of course people were coming to Christ. And of course when they saw the church caring for its own, other people wanted to be cared for like that. Because God's people can only care for God's people the way God can. Of course it did. I want to leave you with this. If you're not a believer, hearing the Word of God is the only thing that's going to save you. You desperately need Jesus. And we're praying today that God would lavish His grace on you, pour it out incessantly from above. And as He pours it out on you, that you would repent and believe in Him. We are seeking to be a church that studies and teaches the Word of God and equips and mobilizes this church to use its gifts all throughout the body. And shame on us if we don't do those things. And yet, God may be challenging you right now to use your gifts in the body, to get involved in a ministry, to continue to help others to grow, to minister to our widows or our shut-ins, people in the hospital. And we want you to do that. We want you to use your gifts. And we need God's help to be able to do it. Let's pray to Him and ask for His help to be able to do it. God, again, we cry out in desperation. We recognize that this passage is difficult because this is not normally how churches do things. And yet we can learn much from this first church. There's a necessity to care for the body. And there is an equal necessity to proclaim the Word. Neither one is more important than the other. We cannot proclaim the Word and not care for people. And yet we will not care for people rightly if we are not equipped by the Word. If there really a catch-22 for us, we need both to be biblical. Oh God, help us to be that. And we recognize we need Your help. We can't do it on our own. God, would You change our hearts even this morning. Change our expectations about what You want from us and cause us to be people who are focused on You and on our neighbor. Change our preconceptions about what we think church should be and change our minds and adopt them and transform them to Your Word so that we might be compassionate people that have been equipped with the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.